Indeed, God is so good. He's allowed us another day of life. He's given us a beginning to a new week, and I'm thankful that we're allowed to be here together with one another to encourage one another, to be here to worship Him as He is the focus of our lives, or needs to be if He's not already. And we're here to help each other and encourage one another to make it so that He continues to be the focus of our lives. We began last week looking at a question about elders. Someone has asked, several of you have asked, that I teach on this subject, and so I'd like to begin a series. We kind of did an overview of some concepts that come up in Acts chapter 20 last week, where Paul is helping the Ephesian elders to think about the things that are coming in the future. And I'd like to take a little more time in this chapter today. I want to look at the three offices, or the three positions of elders, bishops, and pastors. Some of you may be having a huh moment right now, but for those of you who are not, the first part of this lesson will pertain. After the lesson last week, some questions that were offered helped me to understand that there's a need to go back and lay down some groundwork concerning elders, bishops, and pastors. And so we'll spend a little time this morning doing that, and then we'll work through this series talking about more of the details. In Acts chapter 20, as was read before us, Paul has called to the elders of the church from Ephesus. He's passing through Miletus. It's as close as he's going to get to Ephesus. So he sends word that he'd like to see the elders from that congregation. And as he's talking to them later on in the chapter, in Acts chapter 20, he says that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. That word is the word we use to get our word bishops. He said that the Holy Spirit had made them overseers of the flock of God. And then he tells them in the same verse 28 that God has given them a task, and that is to shepherd, that's where we get our word pastor, to pastor the church of God. Now what we notice as we look at these verses is that Paul is still speaking to the same people he called from Ephesus. He didn't call for one group and then three different groups came. He called for one group. He called for the elders, and who came were the elders who were also bishops or overseers, and also were pastors or shepherds of the congregation among them. What we see biblically is that elders, bishops, and pastors are all different descriptions of the same office, of the same position. And each term really describes a different aspect of the role that is expected for an elder or bishop or pastor to perform. And so we'll begin by looking in detail at these roles. On the next couple of lessons, we'll look at the roles that are involved here. Today's focus will be on the role of an elder and how that description helps us understand what an elder, what a bishop, what a pastor is supposed to be doing. And we'll also look at the other two descriptions, and then we'll talk about the details that are given concerning their work. Well, the first thing we know about elders is that it comes from the Greek word presbyteros. You may see presbytery in there. Some of your translations may talk about if a man desires to be of the presbytery. Well, that's that word, presbyteros, from the Greek. It basically, primarily, is just a comparative description of age. Presbus, if that didn't have the teros on the end, if it just had an S, would be an old man. And the teros just makes it comparative. This is an older person, in this case, an older man. And we see that all throughout the scriptures. Remember in Luke 15, verse 25, got the story of the prodigal son. The younger son goes off and has this wasteful life, and when he comes back, the presbyteros is standing in the field hearing the noise of the party, the older brother. That's a comparative word. It means there was one son who was older who was standing there. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, some of us are studying that on Friday night, there's the prophecy from Joel that Peter is citing, and he says, in verse 17, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. But that word is actually presbyteros. It just means the younger ones will have visions and the older ones will have dreams. There's a comparison between the young and the old, and we've made the point in there that God is basically saying every facet of society, younger, older, male, female, rich, poor, and the idea here is a comparison between younger and older. In Hebrews 11, verse 2, this is an interesting verse because the translation, though it's correct, you might not see that word in there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders in the New King James obtained a good testimony. Some versions have the ancients, some have the forefathers, some have the older generation. The whole point is that these are the ones who, by comparison, are older than us because they came before. And the point in Hebrews is they came way before. We're talking about the forefathers in Hebrews 11. They obtained good testimony because of their faith. And then in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, we see one of the rare instances of the female, the feminine version of this word. Elders in general in the Bible is written in the masculine form. But in 1 Timothy 5, verse 2, Paul is exhorting Timothy about the way he's to rebuke, and he says, don't rebuke an older man, verse 1, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, and then older women, presbuteras, the female, feminine version, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. But the idea in all this is that we're talking about a comparative term, one who is older than another. Now, it doesn't necessarily then mean that an elder is someone who is ancient, but someone who is older by comparison, and we'll talk about in what specific ways. The second meaning of this word, the second description, and this is more of the associated use that has come, is it describes a position, and I use that term in quotes because we don't want to think of an office that's something officialized and set up and made the way that religious things end up being made. This is not the way the Bible sees this, but this is an allotment of responsibility, perhaps is a better way to say this. It's from the Old Testament, we see this word presbyteros in the Septuagint, the version of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek. It translates the word zakein, which is the word for elder in the Old Testament. And we see these zakeins in Gentile relationships. In Genesis 50 and verse 7, we're told about the elders of the Egyptians that went with Joseph to bury his father. And that's the very word that's used there. It were these older generation that had some degree of responsibility in Egypt went with them. And in Numbers 22, verse 7, we see that the elders of the Moabites and the elders of the Ammonites had come together for a discussion. They're the ones who have some degree of responsibility for the people. Among the Jews, in Numbers 11, we see a scene similar to what we've come across already in Exodus. Remember when Jethro met up with Moses and the Israelites as they were coming out of Egypt? He advised Moses to set up 70 men, or set up men, he didn't say 70 there, set up men to help him. Well, in Numbers 11, God tells him to do the same thing. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. This is a God-ordained separation of elders here for a specific purpose there. In Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 1, again, we see the presence of these elders, these older men, that together with Moses were now commanding the people and saying, keep the commandments which I command you, which God commands you this day. The point is, this idea of elders is not something new to the New Testament. It's something that through Gentile and Jewish history was something that was respected. The older men had certain responsibilities. What we see their roles as in the Jewish community is several. They're to represent the nation. When Moses and Aaron were sent to Egypt to talk to Pharaoh, who do they go to first? The elders of Israel. And then with the elders, they went to see Pharaoh after they'd already gone and talked to the people. The fact is, the elders were representing the nation, and so they went and spoke to them first so they could get the nation together on one page. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, verses we've just been looking at as we're talking about God coming down on Mount Sinai and giving the law, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, verses 7 and 8, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The idea is that everything was being passed through the elders, filtered down to the people, and then the people would respond. The elders had a responsibility above and over the people. We see that again in Exodus 24, verse 9. Leviticus 4 is an interesting case because it's when there has been national sin. Leviticus 4. This is when there's been a sin involving the whole nation. When you get down to verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a young bull for the sin and bring it before the tabernacle of meeting. Now look at verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord. Then the bull shall be killed before the Lord. The elders are in essence saying it's our responsibility. We're conferring the sins that belong to the nation, belong to us, onto the head of this animal that's about to be sacrificed. So they're to represent the nation. We also see them serving as officers. I won't go into the details here, but in Deuteronomy 19, in the event that there was an accidental murder, then these elders would go into the city where the man was holding on to the horns of the altar. God had given cities of refuge where if you accidentally killed someone, you could run before the avenger came to kill you. You could hold on to the horns of the altar there. But these officers, these elders, would come, and they would test the case to see whether you had been guilty of murder or if it was just an accident. And either they would take you out, have you stoned, or they would protect you and take you off safely. And we also see that they're to aid in judgments. We looked at Numbers 11 already, where God said, "These shall bear the burden with you, Moses. I have set up these 70 men to bear the burden with you." In Deuteronomy 21, we see the elders involved in a certain case of judgment here. And some of you may be familiar with Proverbs 31, verse 23. As we're turning to Deuteronomy 21, I'll mention Proverbs 31. It's speaking of the godly woman, her husband sits in the gate. He's one of the elders, and she's helped him to have that position. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, though. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. They're involved in many ways, in judgment, and in officiating, and in representing the nation, the elders of Israel. This is the model where the Sanhedrin comes from that we see later. It's interesting that the Greek word there for council is synedrio. That's actually where this word in English, Sanhedrin, comes from. But it was the council of the elders that had come together. And it's interesting, there were 70 set apart here. The Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. It was 70 elders and the high priest. And so they took that model from this case in Numbers 11. We don't see the Sanhedrin set up specifically by the scriptures, but they based their setup on the model from Numbers chapter 11. The point is that all of that was the history behind this idea of elders, of presbyteros. So the New Testament use of elders stems from this Old Testament practice, from this basis that they already had. Of course, it also stems from the fact that God has set it up to be this way. It's not just a tradition that the Christians decided to keep. It's something that God then confirmed for them that was functioning in Israel, and he wanted to continue in his church. We've already seen among the Jews in the New Testament, we see often the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. Many of the chief priests and many of the scribes also were elders, but they were always included together. Matthew 16, as they're plotting against the Lord, and Acts chapter 4, as they bring Peter and John before them to question them about what they're teaching. And that, of course, includes the Sanhedrin Council. The elders were a part of all of these different things, and many scribes and chief priests and members of Sanhedrin also were elders. But among the Christians, we have many, many texts that bring to bear on this word elder. And so I wanted us to look at some of these texts to get some of the specific ideas that are involved here. We've seen that elder primarily means older by comparison. It also describes a position or an allotment of responsibility. And Vine's New Testament Greek dictionary really sums it up for us quite well. Presbyteroi, that's the plural of it, describes their maturity of spiritual experience. That's why they're called elders. So a biblical elder, as we look at this word, is someone who is mature spiritually, not just physically. There are some elderly people who are fools. The Bible calls them such. There are some elderly people who deny the existence of God. There are some elderly people that haven't grown spiritually as they should. But a biblical elder is someone who is mature spiritually, not just physically, and experienced spiritually. Not just someone who's got a lot of life experience, it'd be great to talk to about some things in the past, but someone who's got a lot of spiritual experience that can help Israel, or in this case, the spiritual Israel of God, the church, to do what it needs to do. So, an elder is someone who's mature and experienced in spiritual matters. Well, let's look at this idea now in the Christian terminology of it. Christian elders, they're defined further by the context where we find this word used. And what I mean is, these words for elders and bishops and pastors are very specific words. It's interesting that in Acts chapter 20, we have them called elders first in verse 17, then pastors and bishops both in verse 28. Why did God use the word elder when he could have used any other word? Why the mixture of these words? Well, we obviously know that God intends what he says, and he had things written exactly the way he wanted them. So I think it's worth examining the context where we find the word elder to see what we can learn a little bit more about how the context defines what an elder really is. In Acts chapter 11, this is actually the first time we see the word elder used in the Christian context. In the Gospels we see elder a lot, but it's talking about the elders of the Jews. The first time we see elders in the Christian context is in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and following. This is just after the conversion of the Gentiles there in Antioch. In these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. What we see here is that the elders in Judea, now this could involve several congregations, it could involve just the church at Jerusalem, we're not sure, but we find out that they're the ones who are going to administer these funds that are coming from Antioch, these funds that are given on behalf of the needs of the church where these elders are. In Acts chapter 4, you'll remember there was a similar scene. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and following, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. With great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So, here we see something similar. People are bringing goods, they're selling things even, to have money to give to those who have need, and they're laying them at the apostles' feet. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 11, they're no longer using the apostles to do this work. They're still distributing to people in Judea where the apostles are. We know that some of them are specifically in Jerusalem. The others are throughout Judea. But at this point, there are elders who are handling this. Some of those early Christians had now matured enough spiritually, and now enough experience to be able to handle this kind of thing that the apostles were taking on before. There's a change in the way things are being done here. The elders are now doing things in the local congregations that the apostles had before done. And actually, that makes perfect sense, because who would better know the needs of that immediate congregation than the elders who are working for that group or with that group? So we see a little further of of what's meant with an elder here is the idea that they're administering to the needs. This is even, in this case, a physical administration of needs. But they're the ones who know how best those things can be used. In Acts 14, verse 23, we just get another mention, the second time that elders are mentioned here. And this is when Paul and Barnabas are going back through the regions where they had taught on the first missionary journey, if you will. Verse 23, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. A couple of things we notice. First off is that there is a plurality. They had put elders in every church. I'm no Greek scholar, but the Greek scholars are adamant that this word is in the plural and it's meant to be in the plural. This doesn't just mean by chance they were putting elders all across the countryside. It meant in each local place they were putting more than one elder. The idea of having one pastor or one bishop over a congregation is foreign to the New Testament. It's always a plurality of elders or bishops or pastors, however they're called, in the local congregation. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, we see that same idea when Paul tells Titus the reason he had left him behind. He says, For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders, plural again, in every city, as I commanded you. So what they're doing really is following that pattern that was given in Israel. This is God revealing this, but it ends up being that they're doing the same thing that was done there in Israel. Many elders appointed over each local group, over each city, over each tribal group, if you will. In this case, over each congregation. And something else we learn about these elders in Acts 14:23, they appointed elders and prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Elders and the whole church here, actually, are commended to the Lord in who they have believed. The idea is they're entrusted to the Lord with the weight of this responsibility. They're stewards. And Paul reminds them as he's appointing them here that they are stewards of God's grace and of God's people. So the elders here are a plurality, and they're entrusted with something from the Lord. In Acts 15, I'm not going to read all of those verses, but we have the controversy over the circumcision of Gentiles before they can become Christians. It was a major stumbling block for some early in the Christian church. The Jews, some were teaching that Gentiles had to become circumcised, had to become basically Jews, so they could then believe on the Christ and become Christians. The Bible does not teach that. But the elders were considered when Paul and Barnabas decided they were going to go back to Jerusalem, because this thing was being taught up in Antioch. They decided they were going to go back to Jerusalem and find out, why are people who are coming from here teaching these things? And so they called not only apostles, but they called the elders together to talk about this issue. And what the elders did together with the apostles and with Paul and Barnabas is they corrected this error, because this error had come from their congregation, from the people among them. It was something they said in verse 24. We heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law. They said, to whom we gave no such commandment. We did not teach this here. We did not send people out to teach this there. Well, some have seen this as an opportunity to say that elders should have the right to mess in the affairs of other congregations. This is where the idea of a bishop actually comes from, that these elders in Jerusalem were actually overseers of everything that was going on all throughout these different regions, and that they sent word saying, you don't do this. Careful analysis shows that the reason they did that is because the error had come from where they were. They were merely correcting an error that had come from where they were. They weren't telling other people what to believe. They were telling them what not to believe that had come from among them. That's the only reason they were involved. But as elders, as experienced and mature spiritual men, they were involved. And then these elders helped choose local men, Judas and Silas, to go with Paul and Barnabas, men that would know the group and would be able to say, this teaching didn't come from us, and men who were approved by the group to go and say, this is what we've been teaching. These are men that were also chosen by the elders. So the elders had a hand in choosing who would go and represent the local congregation, and the elders themselves also as representatives. Now in Acts 20, where we began our reading this morning, as Paul is going through Miletus and he knows he's on his way to be imprisoned, the Holy Spirit has made that known to him already, the ones he wants to speak with is not the entire congregation, though that would be great, but he calls those who represent the congregation. He calls these specific men, the elders, he's calling those who are spiritually mature to come and to hear what he has to say. He reminds them that he had labored closely with them, and they had seen and experienced firsthand the way that he served God, and he says now, use that experience because wolves are coming. Build yourself up on these things because wolves are coming, and he's warning them to stand strong in their maturity. What we see, really, is that the spiritually mature and the spiritually experienced are those that need to be supporting the weak. Paul makes that very conclusion in verse 35. If the wolves are going to get anybody, who are they going to get? The weak ones. Those are exactly the ones they go for. If you've ever watched National Geographic or some of these Discovery Channel programs, the lions pick off the runts or pick off the ones that can't run as fast. That's what the wolves will do when the flock is the flock of God as well. So Paul says, use your experience to ward these wolves off. Build yourselves up. You remember, of course, in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that whenever someone has stumbled in a trespass, those who should be helping are those who are spiritual. Go after and help support the weak. In chapter 21, verse 18, this is an interesting case as well. The context here is interesting. Paul has finally made it to Jerusalem, where he was in a rush to get when he stopped to talk to the Ephesian elders. He's finally made it. In verse 17, the brethren received us gladly, Luke says. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. James has called the elders together because there's a tough question that has come up. The Jews have heard that Paul is coming back to Jerusalem. He's had to send word all over the place telling people where he's going. They didn't have a way to email anybody or text message, so he's sending messengers, and somehow the message got onto the ears of the Jews. Now, the Jews have been hearing that Paul is teaching things contrary to the law and teaching people to break the law of God. And these elders have come together and said, we want people to understand that you're not counter to God's law, that in fact you are teaching to follow what God has taught, but you've taught the Gentiles, they don't have to become Jews. That's the issue that you're teaching. And so we have some men here who've taken a vow, and we'd like you to get involved in this vow with them, shave your head and pay for the things that they need, and just show the Jews that you're not here to stir up trouble. So Paul did that. These are spiritually mature, spiritually experienced men. They suggest that Paul take part in this Jewish rite, which to me already indicates that he probably wouldn't have. He wasn't coming to do these Jewish things. You remember Paul himself wrote, I've become all things to all people, but there were things he was already leaving behind. But the point of these elders is they want to have opportunity with these Jews. They want to have opportunity to teach. And if it begins to be a stone-throwing competition instead of an opportunity to teach, that Paul's visit's not going to be very fruitful. So the elders set him down and say, would you do this? And what's amazing is Paul the Apostle, the one we think has all the great ideas, of course, he just has the revelation of God, he says, sure, I'll participate. He pays respect to these mature and wise men, and they're seeking an opportunity to teach and to avoid conflict that would cause absolute problems with their ability to teach. We know that didn't turn out very well. Paul was actually arrested in the temple. They thought he was bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he wasn't. But their idea was applaudable. Their idea was good. They used wisdom and experience to come up with this. And it didn't work out the way they had intended. It did work out, however, the way God had intended, and Paul was given opportunity to speak before kings and councils, as he was told in the outset of his conversion. So we see the elders involved in all these major decisions. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, simply we have a mention of Timothy as being ordained, if you will. That's a very official sounding word. It simply means that he had been chosen. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Many people see in that this passing of spiritual gifts. That is not the case. Paul will say later that he's the one who gave Timothy the spiritual gifts. But the point is, Timothy is an evangelist, and these elders were involved in this choosing him to build him up and to send him for the spread of the gospel. And Paul is reminding him of that in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 20, we get another glimpse at what elders are supposed to be involved in. And I want to remind you, the reason we're looking at all these verses is because each of these use that specific word, elder. These are things that define what an elder should be involved in. We still have two other words, bishop and pastor, that are used in other places that have other definitions of things involved with them. But based on this spiritual maturity and experience, these are things that need to be looked at. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So they are expected to rule. They're expected to govern where they are. They're expected to be laboring in word, that is, studying the word of God, and laboring in doctrine. That word means teaching. They're to be studying and teaching. And if they do that well, they're to be honored doubly for it. By virtue of respect, though, as we go down through the context here, verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. By virtue of respect, there are to be no hasty accusations against an elder. Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, you will rise up for the gray-haired old man. You will respect him to his face. That was a law in Israel, by the way. That was a law. And the idea is that the elders deserve that respect. They have this maturity and experience. And by virtue of their position, look at verse 20, those who are sinning, those elders by extension, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Because they are so visible, because they are representing the congregation, because of what they're expected to be, because of their maturity, if they are guilty of sin, they're to be rebuked publicly so the others may fear. Titus chapter 1, we already looked at verse 5 where Paul is telling Titus why he left him there, to set things in order, put elders in every city. He says in verse 6, he describes these elders he's talking about. He says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. After that, he'll talk a little bit about bishop. Of course, talking about the same person, but elder is linked to these things. Elder is first linked to being blameless. And the idea here is a man who is mature and experienced and has shown through the pattern of his life that he corrects the errors that he makes. No one can hold him accountable for any of his errors. He's repented and made good on everything he's done wrong. That's a pattern of life. It shows that he's been tested. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's exactly one of the qualifications that's put down. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Here's a man who's tested both within and without. He's shown through the pattern of his life that he corrects his errors. It's interesting, though, that here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the elder is a man who is blameless. He's corrected his errors throughout his life. He's also the husband of one wife. He's a family man. And what else? He has faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That's interesting. He doesn't say not guilty of insubordination, of dissipation or insubordination. He says not accused. And the point here is, this elder, this experienced, mature man, has shown he has experience with family leadership and with teaching discipline. It's the undisciplined who end up becoming accused of dissipation and insubordination. And so this man has shown the ability to teach discipline, and that will be important with his work as an elder. In James chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, we see again the elders being called for. James chapter 5, I'm sorry. James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why in the world is this term specifically elders used here? Well, we're looking at people who are experienced, from the context, experienced to comfort those who are ill, whether spiritually or physically ill. Those both kind of enter in this context here. And I wanted to share with you that little thing there. It's just for me to remember not to skip over this point. I wanted to share with you, in the time that I've been here, a sterling member of the congregation where I was before has finally succumbed to cancer after 5 separate battles with cancer, finally succumbed. And on the night that he died, the elders were present, and one in particular, who he had grown very close to. After he got done saying goodbye to his wife and his family, he called this elder in to be at his side. And the elder shared this with me a while later. He said that the man had a last question he wanted to ask as they were unplugging the machines that were basically prolonging his suffering for the last hours. They knew he was going to die. It didn't matter what they did. He had a morphine pump that he was unplugging. And he said, am I committing suicide if I turn this machine off? Well, the machine wasn't keeping him alive. It was just keeping him from suffering pain. But he wanted spiritual counseling at the last moments of his life. And the last person that was there with him as he slipped from this life was one of the elders, because he knew this was a man who he trusted for his mature experience and for his maturity, his spiritual maturity, that he wanted him with him, and he wanted him to be able to answer these questions and was comforting him in his last moments. From the context in all this, what we see about these elders is that they're spiritually minded, prayerful men whose righteousness is both known and trusted. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's why these men are called for. 1 Peter chapter 5, we have this exhortation from Peter himself. I love these verses. The elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. He's speaking of elders here, whoops, and he says, don't be lords over those who are entrusted to you. Remember that Paul before had told the elders in Acts 14:23, he commended them to the Lord, he entrusted them to the Lord as the Lord was entrusting people to his care. The temptation for an elderly man, a temptation for a man who's already lived his life, is to delegate things that need to be done out to other people. And so a certain amount of that needs to be done. But the mature and experienced elder knows that true leaders both serve and delegate, that they lead by example. I remember when I used to work in fast food, the shift managers that we most liked to work with were the ones who didn't just sit in the office and point things that needed to be done. They were the ones that would sweep the floor with us. They were the ones that would help us wash the dishes. They were the ones that got involved. They had the authority to make us do it. But when they led by their example, we wanted to help them. The other ones, we didn't care what happened. It's the same idea in any kind of leadership role. It's not meant to be lords over the flock. It is a governing, it is a making sure things run smoothly kind of role. The mature spiritually and experienced spiritually are needed for that. But they need to be continuing their service as well to the Lord. It's not time to sit back and point out what needs to be done. It's time to be first in line to do it and bring other people with you when you go. That's what we learn from this word elders. Remember, we've got two more words to look at. We won't do that today, but Lord willing, next week we'll get a look at what bishops really means. What do we learn from that description of this office, of this person? And what do pastors really mean? As we look at elders, of course they are pastors, they are shepherds. There's a lot of sheep in their flock, if you will. They must be spiritually mature. They must aid in judgment. They represent the congregation. They administer the needs. They are experienced stewards of the Lord's goods. They're instrumental in correcting error. They're edifying and choosing local men. They support and protect the weak. They labor in word and doctrine. They're blameless and tested. They lead by example. They're teachers of discipline, leaders at home, and they console, they're prayerful, and they're righteous. That's a huge flock of capacity, and that's just the elders' part. What about the bishops? What about the pastors? Lord willing, we'll see that next time. Well, one thing we know for sure, as Peter pointed out in 1 Peter chapter 5, is that those who do what they're to be doing are doing it only because the chief shepherd is really Jesus himself. Why does Jesus care? Why did God put elders in place in Israel? Why did Jesus care that there should be qualified men in place over the Christian flock? Well, because Jesus is concerned with lost souls. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 11 through 13, he speaks to that end. We understand that as he's setting men up to help one another, as he's putting in place first apostles and then prophets and then later elders and teachers and evangelists, as he's putting all this in place, it's for the good of those who will be serving him. Matthew 18, verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus said in Luke that he had come to seek and save that which was lost. In Revelation chapter 1, it's interesting, the last image we have of Christ, the last description of him. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then reading this description, verses 12 and following, John saying, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire." This is truly the Ancient of Days. This is the gray-headed old man. That's the idea here, is this ancient respect, this utmost experience. He is truly the elder of elders. He is the Ancient of Days. He says in verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." and I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's Jesus. This is the perfect model for all those elders and shepherds and bishops that are out there, because Jesus alone has the wisdom and the experience to save us from sin. He has the words of life, as Peter, who was later a fellow elder, even told them during their lifetime. The point of all this is, Jesus has set this up for you. He came and gave his life in order to pay the price for your sins. Not only that, after his death, as he expected that people would come and would obey him, he made it possible that people could be shepherded into heaven, because the road is difficult. There are many obstacles to overcome. There is sin at every turn, but God would have us to make it. He's not made it impossible. He's done everything he can to facilitate for us, and he's put spiritually minded men to help us along the way. We don't have elders in this congregation yet, but our desire one day is to have them. We need to be men who are working toward these things. We need to be helping the younger men to work toward these things that we've seen, so that when they are older, when they are old enough to become elders, when they have this spiritual maturity and experience, that they'll be ready to do this great work that the Lord has planned to help those who are his. But in the meantime, individually, we need to be looking at, what are we doing? If I am a Christian, am I living in a way that's consistent with what God expects? Am I living in a way that would help people to guide me toward heaven? Or would I be one of those straying sheep that they'd have to always keep coming after? If I'm not a Christian, I'm certainly astray. And there's rocks ahead. And just beyond those rocks is the cliff. And if I'm not careful, I'm going to end up on that end of things, and I don't want to go there. God is offering salvation to us all. What we have to do is submit ourselves to Christ's rule. As the Ancient of Days, he is the ancient ruler of all time. He's given us his word. He's come and he's paid the price for our sin. If you're willing to confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died for your sins, if you're willing to repent of those sins and come forward and submit to his rule and be baptized in these waters to have your sins forgiven, we stand ready to help you do that right now. Won't you come and make your need known while we're standing and singing to encourage you?